As we said earlier, we are looking into the 34th chapter of Genesis this morning. I need not read this back to you again. We've just read this. So let's just go ahead and launch into our study of this morning. When Jacob, in later years, and this is also in later chapters, chapter 47, it's before us yet, when Jacob will stand before Pharaoh, and you might remember the occasion when Joseph presents his father to Pharaoh one day when he comes down, when Jacob stands there, he's going to give a brief sketch of his life in just a few sad words and what he's going to say. And all that Pharaoh has asked him is, how old are you? He must have looked his age and then some. But Jacob says, well, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Now, you might not agree that 130 years qualifies as just a few, but I think you would probably agree that there was much unpleasantness about those years for the patriarch. No doubt the events of this very chapter before us are part of the unpleasantness that Jacob just bears and wears in his heart. And there's things that we never will get over. Like I told Raymond's sister when Raymond passed away, I said, you'll never get over this. You'll get through it, but you'll carry it always in your heart. And she said, well, thank you for telling me that, because no one has told me that. They just tell me to get over it. I said, how do you get over something like that? How do you get over something like this? We're looking at the rape of his daughter and then the extreme vengeance on the part of two of his sons as they go in and wipe out a whole village of Hivites and Perizzites. Unpleasant. And then the sense of what's going to come from this as the scene unfolds, and what are they going to think of us here, these Canaanites, that we're trying to dwell in this land? We're in it but not of it. What are they going to think of us? Is this the activity of Abraham's offspring? Well, we'll have none of you. You can just see how it played itself out in his thinking and in his fearing. So this is not a happy chapter in Jacob's life, or it's not a happy chapter in Scripture. We might as well admit it. But here it is. If we didn't need to read it, we wouldn't. If we didn't need to hear it, it wouldn't be here. There is an importance about this. It's important for its teaching, and I believe it's important to us for its warnings. So let's just jump into it, shall we? It teaches. What does it teach? I think it teaches initially something about the Christian life. And you'll say, wait. I know enough of my Bible to know that Jesus has not come by this point. And I would say, oh, contraire, he has come. He has wrestled with Jacob all night just a few nights before this. But that's a whole other point, isn't it? We're looking at the life of God and the soul of man and how it manifests itself on this earth. We call it, in our day, the Christian life. And as they looked off and had faith in the coming Redeemer, it was to them the life of God in its earliest stages as it worked itself out on this earth. Now, what do we see about the Christian life as we think about these sad events in the life of Jacob? I think it teaches us what 2 Chronicles 32 teaches us. And I know everybody's got that right on their fingertips, right? It's right there in the edge of your memory. Oh, I know exactly what that chapter teaches. Do you not? Let me remind you. This is the place. Well, let me just read it. It bears reading. This is what it says. This is second. If you want to write this in your notes, you don't have to go there. Just write this verse down because it's interesting and it's illuminating. After all these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. This is the story of Hezekiah. Now, let me do a little back story here. Hezekiah, and this is one of the glories of the Old Testament, was the son of the wicked king Ahaz. Now, Jehoshaphat, going upstream even further, has a wicked son. And you think, I get that. I get that the general drift and tendency of the human family is down, down, down. You know, a bad father has even a worse son, that sort of thing. But, how do you get a Hezekiah out of an Ahaz? Ahaz was the fellow that closed the temple. Ahaz, the guy that stripped the temple of all its precious things. Ahaz was the guy who set up temple altars in every corner of Jerusalem to false gods. He was extremely unfaithful, and when he passed away, no one was sorry, and they didn't even bury him with the tombs of the kings. You think, what's coming? Hezekiah comes. And Hezekiah is a reformer. Hezekiah opens the temple, reopens the temple. Hezekiah directs the hearts of God's people back to the Lord himself. Hezekiah reinstitutes the taking of the Passover. Hezekiah does this and does that and does the other. And he brings the people back and he starts gathering the Levites and bringing them back to Jerusalem. And two verses before the one we read in chapter 32 say, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, he did what was right, and he did what was true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all of his heart, and he prospered." And you think, a new day has dawned for Israel, and indeed it has. In the next verse, after all these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. That flies in the face of all that we think, doesn't it? It shouldn't be this way. I mean, if I serve God, I serve him with all my heart, if I give my entire soul to his service, everything is going to be peaches and cream. It doesn't always happen that way. It did not happen that way for Hezekiah. Now, he didn't realize this, but he's right on the edge of one of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament, right? You remember the story. This is when Sennacherib's army is threatening to come up to Jerusalem, and they all get together, and they read this letter that the messenger sent, and they take it into the temple, and they spread it out before the Lord, and they say, "Lord, Lord, they're just insulting you." This is what they're doing. They're saying that all the gods of the nations are nothing, and they've wiped him out, and so therefore, who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord your God that you should stand before me? Oh, it just dripped with sarcasm and with ridicule and reproach. And they took this dripping letter, and they said, and they rolled it out and says, "Look at this. Oh, God, will you act? Will you not act for your name's sake?" What did the Lord do? One angel, one night, and 185,000 of the enemy were slain until all that was left was just spoil and plunder. And so the king of Assyria goes back in shame, where his sons finally kill him themselves. Well, Hezekiah doesn't know this. He doesn't know this. But the point that we're making here is that there's a parallel in the experience of Jacob to the experience of not just Hezekiah, but so many other of God's people. Think of Job. There was no man like him. I mean, he did, oh, you could read the first chapters of the book of Job and you think, there still isn't a man like him on the earth. And yet, the Lord says to the enemy, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then what follows? You know painfully well what follows. And you think, how could that be? After all this acts of faithfulness, how could this be allowed by God into the experience and the life of this man of God, this man of faith? How could it happen to Hezekiah? How could it happen to, well, we're supposed to be talking about Jacob here. Let's talk about him for a moment. He has been blessed by his father Isaac, and that means the blessing of Abraham is on his head. He has been visited by God. He has had promises made to him by the Almighty about how he'd bless him and how his seed would take over this land and he would be multiplied and multiplied until you couldn't count his children. He had dreams, and oh, the dreams that he had. He had seen visions of angels more than once. He had seen God face to face. He had wrestled with him and prevailed over him, if you will, even to the point of having a name change. Now, surely, after all of this, the bitterness of God's dealings with me are in the past. All will be smooth, all will be sweet, and the wind will be at my back. But it was not so. It was not so. After all of that that we've just named in brief for Jacob, then we turn to chapter 34, and we think, how can that be? How can this good man, who's just been dealt with by God, changed by God, you think, here we go. Now, he may limp, but it's going to be wonderful spiritually. And it just wasn't that way. Let me ask you a question. When you came to Christ, did you buy into the thought that you'd be happy now and all would be well with you, that you wouldn't have any more problems, that Jesus had a wonderful plan for your life and that it would go swimmingly with you? Was it presented to you that way? If you've come to Christ, let me ask you this. This is a better question. How has it been for you? Have you had not a problem in the world? Have you never shed a tear? Has your pillow never gotten wet? Has grief never stalked you? And I think the answer is, don't ask me, don't call on me, because I don't know if I can contain the answer. What I felt, what I've been through, what I've suffered. Why is that? Well, the ultimate answer to that question lies in the hand of the Almighty, doesn't it? All we know is that there is a point of happiness that God has for us. Oh, yes, there is. You think that doesn't go. Yes, it goes. Listen. Blessed are, Jesus is saying, you're happy. Blessed are, and he's predicting happiness for his people. Blessed are, let me finish this now, the poor in spirit. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are not forcing their way upon others. They've been humbled. They are gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. We just stop right there. We've depicted a life that you don't see in the glossy magazines with the pretty people and everything going well for them. You know, you turn to their Facebook page and they haven't entered anything for a long time because they just can't bring themselves to type it. It just hurts too much. But Jesus says there is a blessedness there. There is a happiness there that is deeper than outward things, deeper than outward success, deeper than outward prosperity. Let me put it to you this way. I was having a discussion with a friend of mine who lives somewhere down there around the Houston area, and we got talking about the millennium, of all the unfortunate things to talk about anybody with. And I just suggested to him, I said, you know, based upon what you read in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm just throwing this out here now as an idea, we might be in it. Doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians, he must reign? Do you not think he's reigning? Oh, I do, but this isn't the millennium. And why? What, his comeback was this. Where's the peace? That's a non sequitur. He must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. He has enemies now. Does that mean he's not reigning? David had enemies. Does that mean he didn't reign in Jerusalem? No, he reigned. Now, we're not talking about the millennium this morning. I'm just suggesting to you that there is a deeper peace than outward things. What did the Lord himself say about peace? My peace I leave with you. My very peace I give unto you. It's not as the world gives. He's saying, I'm going to do something in your heart that will be like the depth of the ocean that is just still and calm. And the top could be just storm-tossed with waves going every which way, up to heaven and back down. And yet at the very base of it, there could be this deep stillness of calm that all will be well. We don't always feel it. And of course, as soon as I shared this illustration, I'm thinking of Luther, who would just get the pressure of all the angry world upon his shoulders, and it would drive him into the prayer closet where he would pray until he came out light as a feather. And he said, I laid my cares at the feet of Jesus, and now I am light. And I know what? I know that peace that this world is not giving me. The elector can't give me. The princes can't give me. The pope certainly won't give me, but Christ will. And so there is that kind of happiness too. There's this sense of joy in the things of God. There is this presence of Christ with us when the house has fallen and our children are no more, when our crops have been burned up, when our livestock has been taken. There is something to be said about all that Jacob went through, and it was a glorious experience, and then followed by this. Now, I know that you are right now putting your experience into Jacob's, right? You're putting yourself in that equation. And you're thinking, I don't know, can any good thing come out of this chapter? Yes, there will. There will much good come out of this. But it's teaching us that the superficial descriptions that we've entertained maybe too long about the Christian life are not the things that we need in the critical crunch of real life. Now, what's blessed is that God is with this man every step of the way. He helps this man through everything he goes through, and he redeems his life. And he finally ends it with another victory and sweetness. Now that's just a wonderful thing. So it teaches us this about the Christian life. If all that it does is it just goes against our hopes and preconceptions and just says, not so. Listen, it's wonderful to read the Bible, and you need to put down all the other drivel that we read and just say, God, give me the Bible. Why? Because you're going to meet people in the Scripture that are walking where you are walking, have been through already what you're going through, and have gotten through it. And by the time you see their story and rejoice in that, and you see how the end of it, how God blessed them, you think, oh, well, then there's hope for me. And I don't feel so terribly alone. It teaches us about the Christian life. It teaches us, secondly, about the world. What can you say? What can you say about the world? It's a dangerous place, isn't it? It's a dangerous place. He's living in the land of promise. It's a dangerous place. You're right where God has put you, right? It's a dangerous place. Old Bunyan, in his wonderful story of Pilgrim's Progress, he gets to this place where pilgrims walking along and there's a ditch on one side and a bog on the other. And he thought, oh man, it's just my good fortune. It's dark out right now. And so much of life is like that for us. This world is a dangerous place. Now you look at verse 1 and it looks so innocent. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. There was a sleepover. There was a party. Dear old Matthew Henry said there was a ball. Okay. I'm sitting here thinking, you know, I don't know of any other daughters. We have no other names born to Jacob and Leah, or Jacob and Rachel, or Jacob and Bilhah, or Jacob and the other ones, whoever her name was. We don't see any other names. And if you were the only girl in a house full of that many boys, what would you thirst for? A little female companionship? It looks innocent, doesn't it? She went out to visit. I got to talk to someone who understands the female perspective. You went out to visit the daughters of the land. She went out to see them, as it says literally. Now, again, dear old Matthew Henry said, maybe so, maybe she also went out to be seen. Well, be that as it may, she was seen, wasn't she? And Hamor, the father of Shechem, had to start dealing with the situation now, because Shechem saw her and thought, man, she's pretty. Wow. And he was drawn to her and said, I've got to have her for a wife. And it just shows you that, well, you know the story here. You know what happens. It's a sad event, and it angers the family. Now, by the way, I don't know if you noticed this. The Bible doesn't speak all the time editorially. It just reports. It frequently reports. Let me just say it that way. It'll state an event, and we're left thinking, now, why was it there? But every once in a while, and this is one of those places, it gives us what we should think about this. Look at verse 7. This Shechem, it says here in the middle of the verse, he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel, for such a thing ought not to be done. There is no law yet on the books. That's coming. It's in the book of Exodus. What we're reading here, it's going to be discussed by God and treated by God, but there is nothing on the books yet except the common sense of what's right and wrong in the hearts of men and whatever agreements they're living by. But we have this sense that is that the people are wronged, the brothers are offended, the father is grieved, the sister's been defiled, and such a thing ought not to be done. This is a dangerous place, and things that happen that should not happen, that ought not happen, and yet they do. It's also a place of self-seeking. Verse 2, what does verse 2 tells us? Shechem, the son of Hamor, the prince of the land, saw her. He took her. I want this girl. And he acts upon his lust before he even asks permission in marriage. That's, young people, that's what ought not to be done. The scriptures condemn it. Write this somewhere in your heart. God looks with supreme disfavor on premarital sex. There, you've heard it. Put that in your heart. Remember it. Say it to yourself often. God will not tolerate this. He will judge fornication. He will. But we live in a world like they did, except it's just easy now. It's a world of self-seeking. What can I possess? What can I have? What can I get? I want that. It looks good. I'm going to have it. Well, verse 21 and verse 23, we've already looked at Shechem. Then Shechem and his father come back and they say, now look, you know what? If we do this thing, if we circumcise ourselves like these guys are, then you know what? Let's let them live in the land. Let's let them trade in it. The land is large enough for them. Let's take their daughters in marriage. Let's give our daughters to them. And verse 23, will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Now, what they're doing is they're hoping to hit a responsive note in the hearts of these men who are saying, yeah, yes, let's do this thing because we want that. That looks good. It's a bargain. Man, that's an easy, you know, you run the numbers and you think, okay, all right. This is what we want. And he hits this responsive note, and then we read in verse 24, all who went out of the gate of the city listened to him. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. This was not a spiritual thing. This was not religious. This was, I don't know, someone would say, well, this is just religion for personal gain, and maybe so, but it's you could just look at it this way. They are wanting stuff. It teaches us about the world. It's a dangerous place. It's a place of self-seeking. It's a place where sin is resident in the hearts of men and ready to show itself. We know Shechem's deed, and yet look at verse 19. And we're going to compare verse 19 with some later verses in Genesis. This is an amazing thing. The young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted with Jacob's daughter. He was delighted with her, and he was more respected or respectable than all the household of his father. And so you've got an upright man here who stumbled upright. Put that in quotation marks. He has done this thing, and now he's trying to make it good. He's trying to be upright with the fallout, and so he's trying. He loves this girl. It doesn't always work this way, but he happens to love this girl. And he says to his dad, get it for me. What do you do? What do you see, though, then, in particularly Simeon and Levi, who take advantage of this and slay an entire village? This is the thing. You got the lost, if we could say it this way, the lost man looking more respectable than the so-called saved men. You've got someone who has already sinned, and yet in this other act, he looks more respectable than these two sons that are the sons of the covenant are, who go in their self-will, they slay and they maim. There's a grievous thing going on here. And if you go down to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, when Jacob is pronouncing his blessing right before his death, his blessing upon his sons, Simeon and Levi are excluded from blessing. Their swords are implements of violence. Let not my soul enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Whew. Tell us how you really feel. That's how he really feels. He looked at these two boys of his and said, I can't enter into your counsel. Well, sin is in the hearts of men, and we see it in some ways in greater display in the hearts of the redeemed, or the hearts of those that are in the covenant. What do you say about that? Just this: we need the Lord. Every one of us. When Paul gets to Romans, he's going to start saying things like this: there is none righteous, there is not one. We've all determined and declared that every man is locked up under sin. He says the Gentile, obviously, but all the Jew. And he quotes these verses about the Jew. And he says, look, the whole world is in sin. We talked about Hezekiah, a good man coming from a bad father. Here's devious sons coming from a man that God has just blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed. How is that possible? Because it's just, listen, if you know your own heart, you know it's entirely possible. It's all too possible. I personally grieve when people just dismiss David, King David. They say, oh, he did this thing with Bathsheba. He just ruined his life and discounts him and discredits him. I won't even read the Psalms. Like, what? Number one, the Psalms are better than anything you've ever read or written. Number two, David was still a man after God's heart. And there is such a thing called grace, where God must forgive every man. And number four, are we at four yet? Number four, do you not know your own heart? Have you not really looked into your ways? The only problem between you, or difference between you and David, is your sin hasn't been placarded for the whole world to read. And when everybody would look at you and say, well, that just discredits him. No, no. No, no. We need Jesus, don't we? Every man, woman, and child in this room needs the Lord Jesus Christ to be a redeemer, a deliverer from sin. We need the blood of the Lamb to cover us, to cleanse us, to make us different men and women, to make us clean, to lift the stain, to blot out the reproach. Now, it's a grief here that they've acted this way, and Jacob's take on it is, you know what the Canaanite's going to think about us now? He's worried about surviving. I'm just a few men in number here. They're going to gather against me and attack me. Why? Because look at these people who behave so reprehensibly. There's the greater problem, isn't it? How is it that we, who know so much, can sin so well? We need the Lord. But there's a warning here too. It's a warning about sin. Verse 30, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me. Here we go. There are consequences to our actions. The things that these men did brought consequences upon the entire family. You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land. This Abraham never did, nor Isaac. They would suffer at the hands of the inhabitants of the land, but they would never make the inhabitants suffer. But this you did, Simeon, and this you did, Levi. It just teaches us the broader lesson that there are consequences with sin. And there are ramifications too. I read some of the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of Jacob there as he was dying. But listen to the rest of this. This is what he said to Simeon and Levi. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What do you know about these two tribes? They were exactly the recipients of this curse, if you will. They were dispersed in Jacob and scattered all throughout Israel. But let's go home with this ringing in our ears. But God. But God. How does Paul say that? But God being rich in mercy. What does the Lord do? Yes, he disperses Levi. You want to talk about mercy? Let's talk about what God does with Levi. Makes him the beloved of the Lord. And he says, I'm not giving you an inheritance except myself. I will be your inheritance. He makes them priests. He makes them ministers. He makes them singers. He makes them prophets. He makes them those that work in the temple and just always hang about the temple precincts and rotate in these wonderful shifts. And they come in and they could say, oh, I'd rather be a doorkeeper and just stand here at the threshold of my God than dwell anywhere else. How blessed are those who are ever praising you. That's mercy. In the midst of the consequence of what their forefather had done, God redeems that situation and yet smiles upon them. Simeon, he was dispersed where? Right in the middle of Judah. Right in the middle of where God was going to keep the things of the Spirit alive for hundreds and hundreds of years until the Babylonian captivity. And they got to say, this is ours right here in the midst of Judah, the tribe that was from which David came, and then our Lord came. So, what he did with Simeon and what he did with Levi was wonderfully redemptive, but let's just note that there are ramifications and consequences to our sin. That's the warning. Let's not abuse the promises, but let's glory in them. Because I don't know of any of us that can keep from walking perfectly and never sin. But when we do, there is mercy with the Lord. There is forgiveness with Him. And so we thank God for this. So we have here a lesson about the Christian life. We have here a lesson about the world. We have a lesson here about sin. And God is showing, yet in the midst of all of this, this is His family. These are His people. It is from this group that the Christ, the Redeemer, will come. And so there's hope for the church. Let's pray. Lord, we grieve to see even this chapter in the Bible. And yet we would, Lord, be made wise by its wise inclusion in the Scripture. If we see ourselves, give us the grace to repent. If we see the modern church, then help us pray all the more. If we see God, greater still. Thank you for the way that you blessed this family despite themselves, that you used them in spite of themselves. Lord, it does give us hope. We moderns in this darkened day, when things are certainly not less dangerous and not less easy to sin. Lord, in the midst of all this, give us your help, we pray. And we'll bless you for turning all the evil into good, as Paul would say, and make everything work together for good. And we pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.